Now, we've got two Bible readings today, as you can see. The first is from Leviticus, chapter 19, and it's on page 121 in your Bibles. Page 121, Leviticus, chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your lands, do not reap to the very edges of your fields or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord."
So our second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, and it's on page 1217. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you, from your ancestors, but the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God."
Thank you both for reading. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much for your word that speaks to us so clearly today. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts. We would listen to what you have to say to each of us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Do keep the passage open at that reading from 1 Peter, and we'll go through it together. As we begin, I want to ask you, how does that command to be holy make you feel? If you're anything like me, maybe you immediately feel either daunted or depressed. Daunted because maybe it doesn't feel remotely achievable. Holy is something that God is. It's basically being perfect, isn't it? And so I immediately feel a bit intimidated and then depressed because I know how far short of holiness I fall. And if we do think about it a bit more, even if it does seem remotely achievable to us, How attractive do you find the idea of being holy? So no one in our world today wants to be thought of as holier than thou. That basically means you're judgmental and or boring. And although we know that God is holy, we sang it at the beginning of the service, sometimes we can struggle to articulate just what being holy means. And yet here in the heart of this passage, we have this command from Peter to be holy just as God is holy. And my hope is that by the end of our time this afternoon, we will see that holiness is not meant to be an unattainable standard that just grinds us down into guilt, but rather is central to our identity as followers of Jesus and something truly good that we can long for and aspire to with confidence and freedom. But first, I want to spend a moment just setting the passage into context for us. There's so much rich truth in 1 Peter that we've seen already. It's really easy to lose the wood for the trees. And it helps at the beginning just to zoom out and look at that big picture. So over the past 2 weeks, we've seen that Peter is writing to Christians who are under pressure. He expects his readers to suffer for following Jesus. And his whole purpose in writing is laid out for us in chapter 5, verse 12. Sam mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago. Peter says he's proclaiming the true grace of God so that his readers can stand firm in it. Peter wants to arm us with everything we need to keep living for Jesus in a world that will be somewhere between indifferent and actively hostile towards us. Stand firm. And last week, in verses 3 to 12, Sam led us through that glorious summary of what God has given us. Let me read a few lines again. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now that's basically a summary of the true grace of God. That's what Peter wants us to stand firm in. This promise of a new life and new inheritance won for us through Jesus, absolutely secure because it rests on the finished work of the risen Jesus. We might feel like exiles and strangers, but really we are chosen and precious and heading for this perfect inheritance that God has promised. And our passage this week is showing us how to apply that glorious but unseen reality to our lives. You should be able to see that right away in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." He's saying there he wants us to build our lives totally on the rock-solid realities of verses 3 to 12. We can't see that reality, but it is more certain than anything, and he wants us to live in the light of it, to shape our identity, our attitudes, our decisions, our plans around it. That's what it means to set our hope on the true grace of God. And in the verses that follow, perhaps the fundamental expression of living in this way is that command to be holy. So how do you know that somebody has set their hope on the unseen reality of verses 3 to 12? How can you tell? Well, they're striving to live a holy life before God. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to think about what Peter means by that and how it works out in our lives. We're going to dwell on two aspects of that command and then one encouragement that will help us to carry it out. So first then, Peter says, "Be holy because you are children of a holy God." You see, Peter is tying this call to be holy with our new identity as members of God's family. You can see that appear first in verse 14, where Peter calls us obedient children. And then again in verse 17, since we call on a father, and then in next week's passage, we're commanded to kind of have sibling love for one another. It's all family imagery. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is immediately adopted into God's family. We become his children, dearly loved, brothers and sisters of Jesus and of one another. And the inheritance of verses 3 to 12 then becomes ours by birthright, because we've been born into that family. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in verse 3, has become our Father. And Peter's point here is that as children, we are meant to look like our Father. So if you have children, you will know that when the baby arrives, all the family and friends gather on to dissect the new child and decide what distant branch of the family they resemble. A nose here, ears, maybe one ear from one side and one ear from the other, something like that. And the point is that children generally look something like their parents. Except for ancient readers, this runs even deeper. Children didn't just look like mum and dad, they were meant to reflect so much more. They would follow them into the family business, and they would bear the moral virtues and character that their family, that their parents set for them. Obedient children follow the model set by their parents. And this is what we find in verse 16. Be holy because I am holy. Now, Peter is quoting here from the book of Leviticus, and we'll think a bit more about that background in a little while. We had a bit of it read for us. The point is that if we are God's children, then we need to look like our Father. I'm not sure what's going on there. Apparently when the Queen was interrupted by phone calls going off when she was meeting people, she would always wait until it had stopped and say, I hope that wasn't anyone important. Anyway, this command, this is what we find in verse 16. Be holy because I am holy. Peter's quoting from Leviticus, we'll get to that. And the point is that if we are God's children, then we need to look like our Father. God, our Father, is holy, and that means his children ought to be holy as well. I was reflecting this week on how much pressure there is on the royal family to preserve and imitate the example set by the Queen as they go forward. She provided a model of service and self-sacrifice that they will all be held to, especially Charles, obviously. And she set a very high bar of dignity and duty. As Christians, the family likeness for us is holiness. Be holy because I am holy. And a crucial point here as we apply this is to recognize that God himself, therefore, defines what holiness is. It comes from his character, and that means we can't actually know what it is to be holy unless we know God. But God isn't a vague, distant, intimidating figure whose holiness is a kind of scary thing that is very different. We sometimes define the word holy as being completely other or separate or distinct or something like that, and that's right. We say God is so unlike us, so different from the world in his moral purity. He's holy. That's true. But he's also our Father, our loving Father, to whom we have direct access as his children. And his character is something that we get to share in as his children. And we'll think a bit later about how he helps us to do that. But firstly, be holy because you are children of a holy God. That's the first step, recognizing who you are. But this command to be holy runs much deeper than just a family likeness, because behind our new identity as God's children stands a whole pattern of redemption that God has planned and foreshadowed for generations. That's the second aspect of what it means to be holy. Be holy because it is your calling as a redeemed people. Now, this aspect is just a little bit more tricky to see in the passage unless you know some of the Old Testament background. We've already seen that the command to be holy itself comes from Leviticus. It actually comes three times in Leviticus, and we just had that bit from chapter 19 read to us. And this call to be holy in Leviticus is set within the bigger context of Israel's rescue from slavery in Egypt. So if you know that history, you'll know that they were completely under the power of the Egyptians for generations until God came and lifted them out and redeemed them. He bought them freedom. And when you look at this passage in 1 Peter, you'll see that it is littered with references and echoes to that story. The call to prepare our minds for action in verse 13, it says, with minds that are alert and fully sober. That actually evokes the language of the Passover. The people were told to eat the Passover meal fully dressed and ready to go, basically with their raincoats on, their kind of rucksacks on. They were told to have their cloaks tucked into their belts so that they can make a dash for freedom. In verse 13, Peter basically says that we need to dress our mind for action in the same way. It's a word that's used for soldiers getting ready for battle, tucking the flap of their cloak into their belt so that they can fight without getting tangled up. A little later in the passage, in verse 19, if you look down at it, you'll see Jesus described as our perfect lamb, without blemish, just like the lamb of the Passover, whose blood redeems us, just like the blood of the lamb of the Passover that the Israelites painted on their door frames to protect themselves. In the Exodus story, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt so that they could belong to him and serve him by being holy like him, by being different from the other nations, reflecting his character. They were serving Pharaoh. Now they're called to serve a holy God. And the same is true for us. We are redeemed to be set apart to reflect God's character to the world around us, to serve him. We were, in the words of verse 14, formerly serving the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. But now we've been rescued in order to serve God by living for him and reflecting his holy character. And the wonderful thing is that this background in the Passover also kind of helps us to understand what it looks like. So that's why I asked for that passage from Leviticus 19 to be read as well. God says, "Be holy as I am holy," and then goes on to describe just what that looks like. So I wonder, do you remember that list of things that were read that God says characterizes holiness? Here's a few of them. Respect your father and mother. Don't turn to idols. Leave leftover crops for the poor and the foreigner. Don't steal or lie. Don't oppose justice or show partiality. Don't slander. Don't endanger your neighbor's life. Don't seek revenge. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, holiness doesn't take us out of the world. It makes us better citizens of it. Holiness is love and compassion and generosity and kindness and integrity. It isn't about meeting a standard or keeping rules, but about sharing in and reflecting God's own heart. And if that still feels out of reach, then remember that our calling as redeemed people is also our new identity as God's children. And if we ever struggle to see what his holiness looks like in action, well, remember that we have an elder brother who lived it out perfectly. So Jesus' own life perfectly modeled God's own character in the world. He lived out Leviticus 19 perfectly. He exuded grace and kindness, strength in the face of evil, gentleness in the face of brokenness, humility and joy in God's service. And that road that led ultimately to the cross for Jesus showed him living out the family likeness. He trusted God's promise of suffering now and glory later. And as he redeemed us on the cross, he set a pattern that we as redeemed people are to follow, even in the face of hostility. And we'll think about this a bit more in a while, but this holy life of Jesus, given for us on the cross, is what frees us to live holy lives in response. If we're trusting in Jesus, then when God looks at us, he sees us as perfectly holy already. He sees this perfect life of Jesus, and so when we imitate him in response, it's always gratitude and love, never a burden. Now, Peter will have more to say about that as we go on, and as he describes how we face suffering and how we live in the world in chapters 3 and 4 in particular, he'll keep going back to Jesus and show us how Jesus lived it out. Be holy because you are children of a holy God and because it is your calling as redeemed people. And of course, these aren't really separate ideas, are they? Later in the Old Testament, God looks back on that Exodus story and he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We become children of God by virtue of being redeemed. We share in the family likeness because God has rescued us and adopted us into his family. And to help us to live this out, Peter then reminds us just how that redemption was accomplished. And that's the last thing that we're going to look at this afternoon. So the third heading, if you're taking notes, is "Be holy because your redemption was very costly." Peter's great because he is so realistic about how hard the Christian life is. He knows the kind of pressures we face. He knows that Christian life is a battle. And many of us here will feel all kinds of pressure, whether at work or from family, to keep quiet about our faith, to fit in and not be too weird. We might have genuine reasons to fear the world around us. It's so much easier just to blend in and go in the same direction as everyone else. But Peter says that instead of giving into fear of what the world might think of us, instead we should care more about our Heavenly Father. So verse 17, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Now, I think it's easy to mishear this and let it add to the sense of burden and guilt. Peter isn't saying, be terrified of God because one day he's going to come and judge you. Rather, he's saying we should have a deep respect for God's justice in how it has been revealed and embodied in the gospel. And he'll go on to explain that. God's justice, which is what redeemed us and brought us into his family, did not come cheap. He says, verse 18, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This idea of things being precious or imperishable is very important to Peter. We've already seen in chapter 1 that our inheritance is imperishable, kept in heaven for us. It'll never spoil or fade. Now we see that we've been redeemed for that inheritance, not by perishable silver or gold, stuff that wears away and gets lost, but rather by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God paid the highest possible price for our salvation, the highest possible price to satisfy his impartial justice. And Peter is saying that as we live as exiles, as we're called to live holy lives, as we might be tempted to look back over our shoulders and return to the easy old way of life that we used to follow, remember what it cost. Remember what Jesus paid on the cross for your redemption. And God didn't overpay by accident because he left it too late. I often get caught up by that. I miss the early bird pricing on deals and end up paying the full whack at the last minute. You know, when you pay on the door, it's always more than if you book in advance. Rather, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. That's verse 20. Chosen before the creation of the world. These plans have been in motion for a very long time. God has literally arranged eternity for our sake. And I think we need to hear this, because it is so easy in our circles to take the blood of Jesus for granted. Jesus died for our sin because that's his job. We so easily forget the immense scale of the gospel, its beginnings in eternity, God's determination to see it through to the end, and Jesus' own willingness to lay down his precious and innocent life for us, for people who didn't deserve it. We so easily brush over the value of Jesus' blood, blood that should never have been shed for anyone, more precious than anyone else. And yet before the world was established, it was planned that Jesus should bleed for you and for me. And so we sing things like, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." Or words that we sang earlier this afternoon. "Oh, when I think that God, his son not sparing, who bled and died, I scarce can take it in." This is the heart of the Christian message. Jesus paid the highest possible price to redeem us from the penalty of our rejection of God, so that we could become children of God. He took our place in the pit so that we could join him in the sun of that glorious inheritance. And Peter's point is that we need to grasp that although this gift is freely given, although you receive it for nothing, it is also more costly than we can ever know. Now, of course, the great cost of our redemption makes it all the more tragic if we just don't care about living holy lives. The cross shows us, doesn't it, just how seriously God takes sin and the lengths to which he's prepared to go to deal with it. And that means our sin should bother us, shouldn't it? If we think little of the price Jesus paid, then we need to ask, have we truly understood the gospel and realized how much we need it? God is an impartial judge, Peter says, and unless we're sheltering at the cross, we have no hope before him. We should fear if our sin doesn't bother us. But for many of us, it isn't that we don't care about our sin. We want to live holy lives, but it's just hard. And on top of that, there's the worry that in the months and years ahead, there will likely be real cost for living holy lives. We will stick out like sore thumbs, or someone else put it, I think helpfully, like healthy thumbs in a world full of sore thumbs. And when we feel that fear and are tempted to shrink back, to blend in, Peter says, remember the cost of your salvation, the precious blood of Jesus given for you. And the more we remember that, the more the call to be holy in the world will feel like a joyful response rather than a burden. When it comes to practical areas, I wonder if Peter's warning not to conform to the evil desires we had formerly in verse 14 might actually help us. We should all know the areas in life where we're most likely to trip up or be swept back into the pattern of the world around us. And if we don't know that, then it'd be a good idea to reflect on that, wouldn't it? You should know the things that are most likely to trip you up. What areas of life do I need to guard or grow? For example, we should know whether gossip at work is something that we just stray into without thinking. Being holy in that area will mean actively preparing our minds for action before we go out every day, setting our hope on the great truths of verses 3 to 12 last week. Of course, that will mean that we will look different at work when we don't join in anymore, or when we start to try to speak kind words that build people up instead of tearing them down. People might start to gossip about us instead. The point is, we should know the areas where we find it easy to blend in, where we're scared to stand out. And I'm sure that there are all sorts of unseen pressures and fears just around this room today. And that's why reading our Bibles every day is such an important part of Christian life. It's something that we've mentioned in the past couple of weeks. It calibrates our hearts and minds towards the gospel, towards this unseen reality, so that we can stand firm. And if you need help getting started with a pattern of reading, then do speak to Sam or to me. We can hook you up with some resources that will help. Standing firm means striving for holiness, living out our identity and calling as redeemed children of a holy God, following the pattern that Jesus set, even as he paid the great cost to secure our redemption. And one of the best things, as we close, is that we can help each other to do that. So as we'll see next week, we're called to love one another, and part of doing that involves helping each other to stand firm. You might think as you look around that everyone else looks like the perfect model of holiness and virtue. You might think, I could never let people see behind my facade. If they knew what I was really like, they wouldn't let me in. But the truth is that none of us have it as together as we might seem, and we all need each other. And so as we close, here are a couple of questions that you might want to think about later, or perhaps with somebody over tea. How can we help each other strive for holy lives? How can we remember that this is a response to the gospel rather than something we do to earn our acceptance? And how can we grow in wonder at the cost of our redemption that makes us children of a holy God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the immense cost that you paid to redeem us and make us your children. As we so often feel uncomfortably different from the world around us, we pray that you would help us to remember who we are, loved children of a holy God, and all that you've done for us in Jesus, and help us to strive for holy lives leaning on that finished work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that he has not just redeemed us, but also shown us the way for his glory. Amen.